take to ensure that we are faithful to the message of the passage that we're studying. So recall again that the message of Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, that we have been considering is this. If you desire greatness, then you should desire to be the most humble, as evident in your willingness to serve others. And your focus should not be on greatness, but on the rule or the kingdom of God. Thus far then, we have focused on the issue of greatness, so we move to consider the other aspects of this message that has to do with what we should be focused on, or what should be the focus of the believer. Now this brings us then to what ought to be the believer's focus instead of focusing on greatness. There are two things the believer should focus on instead of greatness. His first focus should be on being faithful. Being faithful. In other words, instead of being concerned as whether you are the greatest, you should be concerned with being certain that you are faithful to the Lord. This requirement is derived from our Lord's statement with respect to his disciples, recorded in where we're studying Luke 22, verse 28, because it says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Now, Jesus emphasized the word "you," and this refers to the 11 of the disciples, since it is very unlikely that Judas Iscariot, it's very likely that Judas Iscariot had already left at this point of Jesus' discourse with his disciples. Now, this we can infer from John's gospel that indicates Judas Iscariot left after he participated in the Passover meal, as we read in John chapter 13, verse 30. John chapter 13, verse 30. He reads, "As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." And the discourse we're looking at happened after the Passover, so we believe he's already gone. Now, that's another reason we believe that Jesus addressed the 11 disciples only. It is because of the clause in Luke 22:28 that we're studying, when he said, "Those who have stood by." Those, that expression, "those who have stood by." That is an expression from one word in the Greek. It is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to continue or remain in association with someone for a period of time. Hence, the word means to remain continually with someone. Now, the sense of the verb here is to remain faithful or loyal to Jesus Christ. Now, the meaning of the Greek verb "in and of itself" does not tell us that Judas Iscariot was not included in Jesus' use of the word "you." But the fact that the Greek use the perfect tense tells us this truth, or this deduction. See, according to the Greek grammar, the perfect tense is used to describe a complete verbal action that occurred in the past, but which produced a state of being or a result that exists in the present in relation to the writer. Now, the emphasis of the perfect is not the past action so much as it is with the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. The implication in our passage here is that Jesus was addressing those who had remained with him, those who have been loyal to him and have continued to do so at the time of his address. Now, it cannot be said of Judas Iscariot that he was in a state whereby he was loyal or faithful to Jesus Christ as at the time that Jesus spoke, because he's already gone out to betray him. Therefore, we conclude that Jesus was excluded in the commendation of Jesus Christ to his disciples regarding their faithfulness or loyalty to him. Now, in any case, Jesus addressed the disciples that he considered to have been faithful to him during his trials. Now, the word trials is translated from a Greek noun that means either an attempt to learn the nature or the character of something. Hence means test, trial, or an attempt to make one do something wrong. That's another meaning. Hence, can mean temptation or simply enticement to sin. Enticement to sin. It seems that both of these meanings were in the mind of Christ when he spoke, although his thought may have been more focused on the suffering and the difficulties he had endured. Now, the religious leaders had set up many traps to cause Jesus to sin or for him to prove that he is the Messiah. Jesus himself taught truths that caused many of those who were disciples in the sense of following him around to depart from him, especially when he taught that he is the bread of life. If I get to that passage, the point I'm making is there are a lot of people who were coming around Jesus for whatever reason. But truth has this way of elimination. In other words, truth is what separates. Many times, you know, people wonder where truth is taught. Generally, you have a few people there. You don't have too many. Because truth, unless you're a first-class actor or actress, truth has a way of hurting. So there's no way you can keep hearing it every day and keep pretending. Unless you're dead. If you're dead spiritually, it doesn't affect you. But if you're alive and you're a believer, yes, it will affect you. So, our Lord, we know that he had a feeling of being deserted because of the question he addressed to the disciples in John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69. John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69. It reads, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom we shall go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Many have left, but these 12 hung in and few other disciples. The point, though, is that Jesus faced difficulties as he carried out his earthly ministry. He was tempted in ways we cannot imagine. They say we generally know of the temptation that he faced right after his water baptism, when he went to the desert, when Satan tempted him in a direct manner. However, few believers probably consider what Jesus faced on the cross as temptation. In truth, Jesus faced one of the greatest temptations on the cross. He was dead on the cross by some of the Jews, as we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 32. Mark chapter 15, verse 32. It reads, Mark 15:32 reads, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." It may not be obvious that what was said to Jesus at this junction on the cross, as Mark recorded it, was a temptation, a big one, although not directly from Satan, like the first one. As in the temptation of the wilderness, that was directly from Satan. But this one, he's still behind it, but not directly. But what we're saying, it is really a big temptation. Now, if you consider the fact that the challenge given to Jesus was to come down from the cross so that the people would believe him. Now, Jesus, no doubt, wanted people to believe in him. In other words, it's those kind of things that you have an ability and somebody dares you. You do nothing about it. That's a big temptation. You know, I mean, this is the same way a lot of young ladies are misled. The young guy say, "Well, you know, prove to me that you love me. Have sex with me." Now, see, you have the ability to do that, but it's a temptation. To say, "No, I love you, but I can do that until we get married." So, this there that they presented to Jesus provided him the opportunity, though, to prove beyond doubt that he is who he claims to be. He could come down from the cross, although that would not have caused the people to believe. But he did not. What I'm saying is, he has the power. He can say, "Okay, nail off, come down. And after that, I go back." Well, even if he did that, they still wouldn't believe. He knew that. But that's a big... So you see, the temptation he faced was a big one. So the fact that he had the power, what we're arguing is, the fact that he had the power to do so means that the challenge given to him was a temptation from Satan using people. You see, if Jesus came down from the cross, then he would not have provided our eternal salvation. And that would have pleased Satan. So, Jesus must have suffered knowing that he had the power to do it, but would not do so. It's a big test of an individual. When somebody dares you with something that you know you can do, and you walk away. Not too many people can do that. Not especially if you're the God man who has the power, not only to come down from the cross, but to pulverize those challenging you. He had the power, but he wouldn't do that. So all we're saying is that this challenge then presented to him on the cross was one of the greatest temptations of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt Jesus faced several other temptations. Now we say this because of the summary statement about his temptations as recorded in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I'm just going to read it in a sense, but one of these is, God willing, we'll study that in detail. But for now, we just read through it. He reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." If Jesus was tempted in every way we are, then it must be that there are several of his temptations that were not recorded in the gospel, which we'll agree because just as John said, there are many things Christ did that are not recorded. If it's recorded, the work cannot continue in the library. So, there are several things that are not given to us. But the ones given to us had a direct purpose. So, in any event, Jesus' point was that the disciples were faithful to him during these periods of great difficulties, of the ones they could at least understand and witness. There are others they could not. So the point he made right after teaching on greatness, implying that he wants the disciples not to focus on the matter of greatness, but on remaining faithful. Therefore, as a believer, your concern should not be with who is the greatest, or even whether you are great. Rather, you should be concerned that you remain faithful to Christ by learning his word and carrying out what you learn. You should not betray him by walking away from his word simply because of the difficulties you encounter by being obedient to him. So that's the first thing he wants us to focus on. That's what you and I should be singing daily. Ask ourselves, am I being faithful believer? Am I being faithful to the Lord? I'm not saying to a church or a group, or keep asking that to yourself. Am I actually being faithful to you, Lord? I believe it. If you keep asking yourself that question, it will help you a lot in your spiritual life because you'll be seeking more to be faithful. Now, a second focus of the believer should be what we call the kingdom of God or the reign of God. Now this focus should be concerned with the promise Jesus made to the disciples. This promise concerns authority or right to rule that you now have, but not fully. It will not be fully realized until the eternal state. Now this promise is derived from what our Lord said in the passage we're studying in Luke chapter 22 verse 29. Luke 22 verse 29. He reads, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." The word confer is transferred, it's translated from a Greek verb that has various meanings. For example, the Greek word can mean to make a covenant. It is in this sense of making covenant somehow that the word is used in Acts chapter 3, verse 25. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. It reads, "And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.'" So, although they translate as if it's a noun here, make covenant. Now it is true though that the meaning to make covenant could bring to mind the new covenant of Jesus that involves sharing in the future consummation of the kingdom when Christ comes. But in our context, the meaning of the word has to do with making a disposition of something, hence to arrange. However, because of the context, the word then has the meaning of grant or confer in our passage. This is because the word kingdom, which is translated from a Greek noun that means either the act of ruling or a territory ruled by a king. In our context, it is the meaning of act of ruling or royal power that's intended. So, when these two Greek words are put together as in our context, then the sentence, "I confer on you a kingdom," means to give the right to rule, to provide with authority to rule. Hence, Jesus' promise to the disciples is that they now have the authority to rule. That's what he's telling them. Of course, the full authority to rule is yet in the future. We mean that this authority to rule has already been granted to believers. But it is in the future, when Christ returns, that this authority will be fully evident. You see, the apostles were rulers of the church and were able to command certain things as the Holy Spirit directed them. This notwithstanding, the full authority to rule will be in the future, and believers would also participate with Christ in his rule. The authority to rule is so certain that the Lord stated it as if it has already taken place. We said it's because in the Greek, a present tense is used. Now, the present tense can be used for a future prophecy to indicate that the event is so certain, so sure to take place, that it can be described as already taking place. Hence, the present tense. Now, this authority to rule in the future is compared to the one Jesus had. Now, for he compared the authority to rule by the disciples to his, as he states in Luke 22, verse 29, where we're starting. Because he says, "Just as my Father conferred one on me." Now, Jesus had the authority granted to him by the Father while on the earth to carry out his earthly ministry. And he continued to have all authority to rule, as would be also evident when he comes back. Therefore, he could grant some of his authority to the disciples and so to all believers. The point of Jesus appears to be that instead of focusing on human greatness or authority, the believer should focus on the right to rule or the authority of Jesus that he grants to the believer, by which he not only functions at the present time, but which he will fully exercise in the future. The authority that Jesus granted to believers results in two activities mentioned in our passage of study. Now, we make this assumption based on the Greek conjunction used that is used to denote purpose or result. It can also be used to offer explanation. And so, some commentators have taken this meaning that way, but it seems better to consider the conjunction as expressing the result of receiving royal power or right to rule. Now, a first result of receiving royal power is to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, both now and throughout eternity, to enjoy fellowship. Now, I know there are a lot of believers, they don't know what I'm talking about. Many believers, hope not people in this congregation, they don't know what it means to have fellowship with the Lord. They don't know what it means to a day by day that you're dealing with him. You're in good times with him, talking with him, listening to him talk to you through his word, and you talk to him, and another way he can imprint his truth in your soul. And so you enjoy that relationship because you're in a good standing with him. So that's one of the results here. Those Jesus had granted the right to rule will enjoy him now and also throughout eternity. Now, this result is derived from what Jesus said to his disciples in the first sentence of Luke 22, verse 30. The first sentence says, "So that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Now, eating and drinking is a figure for describing enjoyment of oneself. Doesn't always mean, it doesn't mean that they're eating and drinking. That's just an expression to express enjoyment of self. Now, that kind of thing is indicated in a little bit different way in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. It reads, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. In other words, it's good for man to enjoy himself, to eat and drink, and find satisfaction just means to enjoy himself and find satisfaction. Something that escapes a lot of people. They don't have satisfaction in life. Now, it is true that a literal eating would probably take place in the eternal state, that there will be some kind of eating in the eternal state. But the focus of the sense of eating and drinking in our passage is enjoyment of fellowship with Christ, which is probably the real issue in the imagery of the Messianic banquet of God's people. Now, this is particularly the case since the Holy Spirit tells us that the focus of the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy in the Spirit, as we read for now in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 7. It reads, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, those who are under the rule of Christ right now experience both. They understand what righteousness is and they live that way. They understand, they enjoy peace when others are in turmoil, confusion, they have peace. They have joy, inner satisfaction in the Holy Spirit when all other people are dissatisfied with their lives. You know, if you're under the rule of Christ and you become dissatisfied with your life, something is wrong. Something is wrong. Otherwise, you should not be dissatisfied because of this passage. It says, you know, it's not a matter of drinking and eating, but of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the point is that Jesus has granted you authority to enjoy his presence and have fellowship with him now and in the eternal state. And so your focus should not be on human greatness, but on fellowship with him. Now, another result of granting right to rule or royal power to believers is future ruling activities. Now, this is derived from what Jesus said to his disciples in the last sentence of Luke 22, verse 30, where we're studying. Luke 22, verse 30. The last sentence reads, "And sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this sentence is slightly different from how Matthew, probably a different situation, described this promise in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew chapter 19, verse 22. Matthew 19, verse 28, reads, "Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the basic difference between Matthew's record and Luke is that Luke did not include the word 12 to describe thrones. Now, some think that this is because Luke wanted to avoid any reference that will imply that Judas Iscariot will have a throne. Now, this is possible since when Jesus made this promise recorded in Luke, there were only 11 apostles. Although that changed, not because really of the appointment of Matthias by the early church, but because of the appointment of the Apostle Paul, who was directly commissioned by the Lord himself. Now, in any case, what did Jesus promise when he said, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Now, there are three general interpretations with respect to this promise. A first interpretation is that it means that the 12 apostles will rule the tribe of Israel, or the tribes of Israel, when Christ returns. Now, this interpretation creates a problem as to who the 12th apostle will be that will replace Judas Iscariot. Now, this is not much of a problem since Matthias was selected by the church, while the Apostle Paul was directly commissioned by Christ. Now, of course, there's also a problem. The problem is Matthias was appointed by the Holy Spirit. You say, did I say that? Yeah, well, if you believe that the result of any lot is directed by the Lord, the Lord chose him. But it's a little bit different anyway. Anyway, this notwithstanding, this interpretation does not specify the nature of this ruling, since the passage does not say so. Now, a second interpretation is that the promise is that the disciples will oversee the church, which will have a prominent place in God's plan, the church. Now, this rule is said to have been demonstrated by the early church. And there are two problems are associated with this interpretation. It takes the church to be the same as, to be the new Israel, an interpretation that is debated among theologians. Another problem is that it puts this ruling in time, while from Matthew's record, such ruling will occur when Christ returns. Now, a third interpretation is that in heavenly realm, a special place of honor and a distinct walk is promised to those or to these chosen faithful servants of Christ. That, you know, they will receive a special place of honor with some distinct walk assigned to them when Christ returns, or in the eternal state. So these are the three interpretations that scholars give. Now, which of these interpretations is more likely the correct one? It seems to me to be the third interpretation that speaks to the special honor and distinct work given that will be given to these faithful believers and servants of Christ. Now, this interpretation has the advantage of including the false interpretation of taking the passage literally, since the special work could include the apostles ruling over Israel during, for example, during the millennial reign of Christ. Another advantage of this third interpretation is that it allows us not to limit our understanding of judging, of this judging activity, only to Israel and the apostles, but to extend the activity to all believers. Now, we say this because the scripture is clear that believers will serve as judges in the future when Christ comes back. See, part of our problem sometimes is we don't know who we are. We don't know about our identity. We don't know about the privileges we have. That's why either we undervalue ourselves or we overrate ourselves, one or the other. But we have so much privileges by the fact that we're believers. One of these privileges has to do with judging. So, we know we will serve as judges when Christ returns. This future function of judging is mentioned by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in connection with the world of unbelievers and angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. First Corinthians, chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Who are the saints? Everyone who has believed in Christ. He didn't say the apostle here, the saints. Every believer, you'll be a judge. Then it says, "And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" In other words, the apostle, the Holy Spirit, is dealing with this thing where Christians take themselves to the court. I mean, this is not in my note, but lately in the news, I've heard a lot of churches taking, going to court to force our pastors and things like that. And when I hear this kind of thing, this passage goes into my mind. What has happened to believers? Or is that just an organization where people gather and play politics instead of looking at the Word of God? A church should never go to court to settle anything that is spiritual. But yet, seem to be, because either most people who gather in those kind of places are unbelievers, religious unbelievers, or they are woefully ignorant of the scripture. Because if you're not, there's no reason to take spiritual matters into the court system of this world, or to take fellow believers into court, so to say. Now the fact is that believers will judge or will be judges in the future. For Jesus reiterated this promise through the Apostle John when he delivered the various messages to the seven churches. Consider, for example, the following promises, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 26 and 27, and you hold it because the next part is still also in Revelation. He reads, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Now here is the thing that you keep hearing me say, there will be no equality in heaven. God is a just God. He's a fair God. He gives all of us the same thing at the point of salvation. The Holy Spirit, the Word. How, what we do with that determines all other things on this planet. So in the end, that will also determine how we are placed in heaven. It's not that you're not going there, you're going there. But just as today in this world, there are people who, you know, even as you think about it, People have houses with 40 rooms. When it's all said and done, it means nothing, right? Simply because you can only be in one room at one time. You can sleep part in this room and part in the next room to sleep in all your rooms. And even then, you only sleep in a small space, in a bed. I don't care whether you have a king-size bed. You just sleep in a small space. There's no way you're going to cover it. But then, of course, if you weigh about 600 pounds or something like that, even then, who knows that you can? So what's my point? My point is simply that there are people with privileges. It doesn't mean that their privileges are something that you should aspire per se. But there are people just like you and I, they eat the same like we do, may have a different way of fixing theirs and so on. But there are people we look up to as having privileges. And I'm saying to you as a believer, remember that that's exactly the way it's going to play out in heaven. So, that's why I said, to him who overcomes, not every believer, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Not everyone. Now, I don't, you know, sometimes when I say this, since I don't know what goes into the mind of a lot of people, or what the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, but something I think, I wonder is this. Does it not sing to you that your life here is so short? Even if you live to be 120, that's nothing like a drop of water compared to eternity. So, do you want the privilege now and lose later? It would seem to me that a rational thinking person will want that which is greatest, which is to be distinguished in heaven. Verse 27 says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Repeating that, look at chapter 3. Verse 21, the same revelation. We now move from what we're looking is the authority, and that passage that we just read, that's going to be fulfilled definitely in the millennium when Christ sets up his kingdom on this planet during that 1,000 years of reign, where, you know, the world will still be this way. He hadn't destroyed it. And some of us will be appointed governors and administrators all over the world. I mean, when you think about this, it sounds, well, some people say, it sounds unbelievable. Yes, because we have a veil that covers us. That veil keeps us from seeing what's beyond now. Verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Now that means not everyone will have that right. Because if he said to him who overcome, he didn't say to all believers. Now there's a sense that all believers overcome, but what he's talking about here is a special overcoming. So I will give the right to sit with me on my thrones, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now then, because this promise Jesus made to the 11 disciples has to do with the future, when he will also manifest his royal power or reign, we have to admit that we are incapable of fully understanding or comprehending the outworking of this promised activity of judging or ruling. We, at this point, we can't really imagine it. Not because there are many things that we are all handicapped with, which I call the veil. There's a veil covering us. We can't see what's beyond us. So when we read things like this, the most we can say is, I don't understand the details, but I have an idea of what it means to rule. Because that's at least we have an idea what it means to rule. And then he said, well, whatever that is that the Lord is going to bring, cause me to be, it must be magnificent. And therefore, I should strive to be among those He'll grant that right in the end. Now, again, to remind us that our life here is so brief. And no matter what we begin to enjoy, it gets cut short by death, old age, and other things of this life. So that should make each of us desire more for that which is permanent in nature, that nothing can change, so that we be in a position where we rule and be distinguished in heaven or in the realm of Christ. Again, don't think that these things are myths or something made up to keep you in line. No, they are the revelation of a merciful, compassionate God who wants you to enjoy greatly in the eternal state. So the point then is that as a believer, you should focus on what will happen in the future when Christ returns. That includes then this special honor and function for believers. In doing so, you will avoid focusing on human greatness. You focus on faithfulness. You focus on my being faithful to the word of God in the sense that I'm learning it and applying it. I keep saying to us, our biggest problem is really those of us who learn. Their biggest problem is application. We too often forget what we learn and act like those who don't have this information. But so, we should focus constantly on ourselves, asking, am I being faithful to what the Lord wants me to be faithful? It is not what the quality, kind of thing that he's assigned you is the issue. The issue is whatever the Lord has given you, are you being faithful? So really, in the end, it does not matter whether you have any authority now or whether you serve as a judge, it doesn't matter. But you will serve as a judge where it counts most. In the future, when Christ comes back, that's when it counts most. Meanwhile then, you should continue to enjoy fellowship with him at the present time as a prelude of the eternal fellowship you will enjoy with the Lord Jesus in the future. If you are living your life here and not experiencing Christ in a real measurable way, some of these things look so foreign to you. But I'm assuring you, if you're one of those that enjoy on a day-to-day basis, you see the Lord in a real personal way, dealing with you in a personal way. I'm not talking about a God who's so far away. The one you converse with, so close to you, who speaks to you in his ways. Now, there are many ways he can speak to you. Some, he speaks directly through the word, imprints in your soul. Some, he speaks through the circumstances around you, doing things that will irritate you or that will get your attention or putting pain under you. And all of those are designed so that you begin to enjoy his fellowship. Because once you focus on him and enjoy his fellowship, you will experience this awesome peace, this inner satisfaction we call joy. When it's all said and done, it will give you the confidence that, yes, I know that I'm going to enjoy eternal fellowship with the Lord. So we challenge you then to focus on being humble, as reflected in having the attitude to serve than to be served. Let us pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that's not sure of his or her position if he or she were to die now. But here are the facts. The fact that you're listening or that you're present here is part of God's grace towards you so that you can hear the message by which you can have that hope. Christ came to this world. He lived amongst us perfectly without sin. And when he said undone, he was arrested, taken to that praetorium, made fun of, spat upon, struck, buffeted in many, many ways, so that by the time he left that praetorium, according to a historian, Jesus Christ was so disfigured that if you knew him, you would not know him again, recognize him. Yet he did not scream. He didn't even let out a cry. They took him to Golgotha, laid him on that wooden cross, nailed him, pulled it up, tearing his flesh. He still didn't scream. For those many hours, he didn't scream until the last hours when my sins, your sins, were being judged upon the Son of God. And he uttered that bitter cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you be brought in. Brought in how? Through him, by faith. That's why the Bible commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied. So from today forth, we should be people who desire to be the humble among all others, so that in the end, we will honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.